All right. Who has watched a soap opera before? Anybody out here? We got a few brave souls raising their hand. I can't blame the rest of you not raising your hand. I used to watch as a kid soap opera, and I'd watch The Guiding Light. Guiding Light, good stuff. it was the longest running soap opera of all time, in case you wanted to know, 72 years. And then in 2009, they ended. And I was not watching it up till 2009, in case you're wondering. Well, what we're going to talk about today has the characteristics of a soap opera. It's got romance, betrayal, manipulation, murder. And so it's one of the few stories in the Bible that it kind of reads like a soap opera. It's the story of David and Bathsheba, and it has the romance and the betrayal and the manipulation and the lying and the murder. Have you ever betrayed somebody? Have you ever manipulated? Have you ever kind of twisted the facts to get what you wanted? And did it resolve? And how did it resolve? Were there a lot of consequences to it? Well, the good news is, if it didn't resolve very well, you don't have to live in that guilt. You don't have to, things don't have to remain unresolved. So let's talk a little bit about the background. We've been covering David for a while now, and David has made it through the harrowing experiences with Saul hunting him. And then he struggled in the wilderness for quite a while. Then he made it through the infighting to see who was going to be king next after Saul died. And then he finally became king. He made it. And he did pretty good, right? I mean, it went all right. And then he started to seek the Lord. I mean, he continued to seek the Lord. But then the descent into chaos begins in chapter 11. And we know that because in chapter 12, it says, God says to David, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me. And so we're going to start in chapter 11 here, if you want to turn to page 270. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So, it's springtime. It's time for war. Kings went out to war because the snow was done and the rain was done. It wasn't so cold. So, David is, instead of being responsible and faithful to the nation, he stays back, right? He's not willing to go. So while David's killing time, his men are killing and being killed. And up to this point, he's done a pretty good job as a king. I mean, he's really an exemplary king. In fact, I think part of this why this is written in here is because God was saying, my kings are not like other kings. I mean, David's been courageous and brave. He's not been perfect. I don't mean that. But he's been brave. He's been courageous. He's honored God. He's honored the king who was trying to hunt him. He's been a man who genuinely, truly worships, right? He's a man who waits on the providence of God, right? But here he drops the ball. He just starts shirking responsibility. He goes soft. And you've got to wonder, what was David thinking? Like, he didn't go where he was supposed to be. Was he thinking, look, I've been in a lot of battles. I've won a lot of battles, right? It's time for me to just rest, right? I just need a little me time. He needed his latte. He needed some R&R. Maybe he's just thinking, I'm a little too important to go into battle, okay? I'm the king. So let's read verses 2 and 3. It says, one evening David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and wife of Uriah the Hethite?" Now, I got to take just a little bit of a pause here. Sorry, I got something on my throat. Because a lot of your translations probably say out there Hittite, right? CSB says Hethite, and it's no big deal. It's just because the guy's from Heth. There's different ways to spell it. So some translations say Hittite. In fact, most of the translations say Hittite, but CSB decided to go with Hethite. It's the same thing. I will probably be saying Hittite because I have my whole life. So don't worry about that. All right, so once again, David's he's at home. He's being unfaithful to his responsibilities. And it appears like he's lounging around because he gets up from his bed in the evening. He's in his bed doing whatever he's doing, and he's probably hot. And so he gets up, and he goes out, and he's looking around. And he sees Bathsheba, right? He sees this beautiful woman, and she's bathing, and he doesn't do what he should have done, right? He needed to run from temptation. But instead, he's like, well, I want to figure out who this is. So he has somebody find out who she is. And it's Uriah the Hittite's wife. Now, Uriah the Hittite, you might think, just some guy. But most likely, David knew it was not just some guy. Because chapter 23, verse 8 tells us, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And in verse 39, it goes down, down, down. Listen, all these people. It gets to Uriah the Hittite. So the mighty men were an elite fighting force for David's army. So chances are real good. He knew this guy. He knew this guy was faithful. I mean, he could have just been a friend, right? And so Uriah is not just anybody, right? Uriah is faithful to the end. He'll die for David, right? He's kind of like an Old Testament Navy SEAL. You know, Navy SEALs, the elite force that is part of the Navy. I've read several books about the Navy SEALs. I'm like a wannabe Navy SEAL, except I'm like lower than a wannabe because that implies that you can do anything or at least one thing that a Navy SEAL can do, and I can't do any of them. But the stories are very interesting. I like them. And so one thing about these guys, they're just tough monkeys, these Navy SEALs. I mean, they're incredible. And one thing about them is that they're not quitters, right? Because the instructors, when they're going through their training, they entice them to quit, right? They are trying to get them to quit because they'll be out there in the 50-degree California ocean, nearly freezing with sand all over their bodies because they've got to dump sand on their body. The sand's in every crevice on them, and they're tired and hungry doing push-ups, whatever they're doing. And the instructors will put a warm van right nearby, and then they'll tell them, you can have some hot chocolate right now. You can have a sandwich right now. I'll give you a warm blanket and everything. All you have to do is go over and ring that bell. That's all you got to do. And so if you're a Navy SEAL, you have never rung the bell. They're just not quitters. And that is what Uriah is like. And we're going to find out as we read on just how he is not a quitter. So David is consumed with himself, his own desires. He is not deterred by the fact that he just found out that this guy is special to him. He probably knows him. It's pretty incredible that he's not deterred. He's not going to turn away. So he goes and he has her come to the palace. He has relations with her. She becomes pregnant. And once David finds out, he has already been snaking down into varying levels of sin. Now he's going to slither down into a next lower level of sin. Because he concocts a plan. He's like, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll have Joab send Uriah back to me. So he has Uriah come back. Uriah comes to the palace. He says, hey, Uriah, go down, just relax. Go to your house and relax. You know, he's like, okay, he's going to have relations with his wife. This whole thing will blow over. I'll be good. Well, Uriah foils his plan. Uriah is just too faithful. He actually sleeps at the door of the king with the servants. And so when David finds out, it says in 2 Samuel 11, 10 through 11, it says, when it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home, David questioned Uriah, haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home? Uriah answered David, the ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master, Joab, and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live, and by your life, I will not do this. Take the off-ramp, David. I mean, you don't have to keep going this way, right? Snap out of it. Wake up. Oh, but he doesn't. You know, each time he has a decision to make, and he keeps going the wrong way. He didn't have to do that. You know, and sometimes you might think, maybe that's what you're thinking now. I've got a situation like that. I got to escape this. Maybe it's that you just need to make a wise decision. Well, seek counsel, look into the scriptures, and seek God in prayer. David didn't do that. Nope. Ironically, somebody said, let me mention this first. So Uriah, doesn't go back. So David's like, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll bring Uriah back again, and this time he's going to push him and push him and push him to keep drinking until he gets drunk. And he does. So he thinks, all right, now he was not of his right mind. He'll go back home. This will be just fine. So Uriah, once again, I told you he's faithful. I told you he's not a quitter. So he sleeps with the servants again at the king's door. And somebody says, Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. Right? Uriah drunk is more, a person of integrity, has more faithfulness than when David is of right mind. So David decides he's going to send a letter to Joab, his general. He's going to put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle, right? Okay, that way Uriah will just die, okay? And then he'll have solved his problem. So he must have known that Uriah was pretty faithful because he sends Uriah's death sentence in the hand of Uriah, knowing that he wasn't going to open it. So Uriah does go. He is put in the battle. He does die. Then Joab sends a letter back saying, the deed was done. And this is David's reply in verse 25. David told the messenger, say this to Joab. Don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. It's like he's saying, these things happen. What are you going to do? People die. I mean, his own guy dies, and of course, he's the one that did it. But he's so callous. This is his response. And finally, to top it all off, David, having now murdered Bathsheba's husband, he takes her as his wife. And then we get to verse 27, the end of 27 here. And it says, she became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. God can be displeased, right? And he's gracious, and he's loving, and he's kind, and he's compassionate. But he is angry about sins. He is wrath-filled about the sins of the world. And he will judge them rightly. He will judge them. And of course, we would want any good judge to do that, because you wouldn't want a kidnapper to get off free. And God isn't going to let that happen. So he's going to send Nathan. So we're going to move on to Nathan coming to David and read. He's got a story for him. Okay, so chapter 12, we're going to read 1 through 7 here. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food, she would eat. From his cup, she would drink. and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die because he has done this thing and shown no pity. He must pay four lambs for that lamb." And Nathan replied to David, "You are the man." Uh-oh. He got caught. David's really mucked it up. But God is gracious to send David, the prophet, to confront him so that he can have a second chance. Because God is so often the God of second chances, isn't he? If you just think in your life, he's a God of second chances. And the scriptures are filled with people who have messed up and then they got a second chance. You've got Abraham, you've got Jacob, you've got Moses, you've got Peter, you've got Paul, and of course, there's plenty of others. You know, Christians always say that, you probably heard this before, that humans aren't inherently good. You know, we don't just come out just good. And, you know, that's true, but we are good at something. We are masters at justification, at justifying ourselves, right? I mean, we're all like little lawyers at heart. You know, we start really young, and then we just keep practicing our whole lives. And my three-year-old, she does it too. So I'll say, you know, I want her to do something, whatever it is, you know, do that. And I'm right there, and she's right there, and she saw me, and I saw her. And then she does the opposite thing. And then I've got to deal with it. I go over there, I talk to her, and she says, I wasn't trying to. I didn't mean to. I just saw it. I just saw what you did. And, of course, I do it too. My kids and I, we like to play Mario Kart on the Switch. Yeah. And we get a little animated. So if we're downstairs playing and you're upstairs on the second floor, you might hear us. They can attest to that. Well, you know, playing that game, I can make just the dumbest excuses about why it didn't work out for me, right? Oh, man, you got three red shells, and oh, you got the blue shell all right at the end, right? And if anybody's played it in here, you know exactly what I mean. And, you know, it's like I'm just back to when I was seven, right? I just want to win. I just want what I want when I want it. Some of you are like, who, me? I don't do that. I would never do that. Yeah, but what about football? Anybody need a cry session for the Vikings? I had to go there. Well, when we sin, we justify it. We say, it's not that bad. We say to ourselves, I'm not like that. I don't do that, right? I'm not like them. I would never do that. And that is a clever ploy of the devil. That is such a clever lie for us to believe. I would never do that, right? I'm really not that bad. And that's a great lie to use, right? So that you don't think that you really, really desperately, desperately need the grace of God. You need the love of God in your life. But instead we think, yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad. But James 3, 14 through 16 says, "But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice." What was the root of David's sin? What was the problem? His pride and his selfishness, right? And our hearts are corrupt like that. That's what we're like too. It's our pride and our selfishness that's at the root, way down. And you know, if you're honest, you think about that, you just have to admit that's true. So let's look at David's response. Like, what's going to happen with all this, right? We acknowledge now, yeah, that's me. What is David's response, and how does God deal with this? Chapter 12, verse 13. David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan replied to David, "And the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die." Pretty simple. He humbled himself and he found forgiveness. But we're going to look at a little bit of a expanded version of what David was thinking and feeling. And most likely, this is his prayer after he had sinned and after he had been confronted in Psalm 51. So let's go to page 499, and we're going to read some of Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David he reminds me of a New Testament story, right? Jesus shares a story about someone with a heart like this, the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son, he gets tired of being home, and he wants to take all of his stuff, all of his inheritance, and go, you know, sell his wild oats. He wants to go do what he wants to do. And so he dishonors his family and his father. He does that. He leaves. He spends it on all kinds of things. He ruins his life. He's poor and he's with the pigs. And he thinks, I could just go back and be a servant. I'd be better than this. And so he goes back home and he's thinking, I know what I'm going to say. I'm going to tell my dad, I've sinned against heaven and earth, but you know, I'll be your servant. I'll just be one of your servants here. So he goes back home. His father sees him from afar off. He runs to him and he embraces his son. Right? And his son tells him, I've sinned against you, I've sinned against heaven and earth. And his father throws a party. He's like, my son is home. I got him back. And I think that is the heart of God. Right? God's heart, he's just ready, right? If you come with humble, open arms, you will meet God's open arms, right? He's not scowling, right? He's not doing this. He's ready for you to come. You come humbly, he welcomes it. He rejoices about that. That's the heart of God. It says in Psalm 103, 8 through 10, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities or our sins." And I asked at the beginning if you'd ever betrayed, if you've ever manipulated, those kinds of things, and if it resolved. And I asked that because This is how God wants us to resolve it. This is like a first step in resolving it, right? If you don't do this, then it's not going to be resolved. Now, sometimes people find it a little challenging to understand sermons and maybe our sermons here. So let me simplify it. If you have sin in your life, you know, sin in your life, confess it right now. Don't wait. Jesus already died for it. Acknowledge it and get right with him. Secondly, if you've sinned against somebody else, confess it, acknowledge it, seek their forgiveness as soon as you can. Before you leave this service, before you eat lunch, if at all possible. And you don't want to blame shift. I'm sorry that I got upset with you when you did this bad thing. You don't want to go that route. Just like David, you acknowledge it, you were wrong. You did it. It was your fault. And you seek forgiveness. You ask for forgiveness. You don't deserve it, but you're trying to get right. Now, some of you here, you might not know Jesus at all, right? You've never come into a relationship with him. And I just want to say, God is not against you, right? We've already talked about a God who wants to welcome you with open arms. He's not against you. He's for you. He doesn't want you to perish without hope and without Christ. So be honest with him that you're a sinner. Be honest that you've done wrong. Trust in his death, right? That his death paid the penalty that you owed. And then that he rose again because he wants to, and he's living right now so that he can save you. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." I think I missed a verse too. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." So, don't wait. The Lord is patient, but time is running out. All right, let me deal with one other matter here in this text. That is, there's a whole bunch of things that we could have dealt with, but I wanted to finish with this. God was faithful to keep his promises to David, okay? I think back to my wedding day when I promised my wonderful wife I would never leave her. And maybe some of you can think back, right? You kind of imagine. You can think about what was going on and the sights and the sounds and you can just imagine it, right? And you made a promise. You made a promise there. And it's one of the deepest relationships, probably the deepest relationship on this earth that you can have. And all Christians, when they are saved, they enter into this intimate, deep relationship. And that's how God sees it. And so God is faithful to his promises. And in chapter 12, 24 and 25, about midway through, it says, "She gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and he sent a message through the prophet Nathan, who named him Jedidiah because of the Lord." You know, David may have thought, I'm not sure that the promise that God gave me before about the fact that I'm going to have a house, I'm going to have a dynasty, it's going to last, God is going to use me, God has a plan for me. I'm not sure this is going to happen. And here we see that God's favor is on Solomon. He's going to continue his promise, right, through this child. And so the promise remains intact. And so I wanted to talk about promises, right? God keeps his. Do you keep your promises? Do you keep your word? Does your word mean anything, right? When you say you're going to do something, do you do it? And if you fail, right, because you're not perfect, do you just say, "I'm sorry, I messed up. I should have got it right. I'll try better next time. This is what I'll try and do." God promised to love you. Romans 8:35-39. You can bank on it. He promised to give you his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. He promised to provide a way of escape from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. On the other side, you promised to love your God. You promised your spouses that you love them, your children. your neighbors, and then your brothers and sisters right here in this room. And you don't want to slack in these relationships, right? This is the best stuff you'll ever do in your life. This is where you want to put all your eggs, right? This is where you want to do life. Change. Change by God's grace. Stop doing all the things, that the same old stuff that keeps you chained and restless and unproductive and unfaithful and disconnected and bitter. You have the Holy Spirit. He can change you. You have the very power of God. He can change you. Christ shattered the shackles of sin on the cross, Romans 6 tells us. He can change you. He said, when you trust him, you can have victory. Amen. Amen. In this life. Of course you're going to have victory in the next life. But we're talking right here in this life. He can change you. And he said he would never leave you. He would never forsake you. He can change you. He's a good father. He'll never leave you. And that makes all the difference. Let's be a people of forgiveness and faithfulness. Okay? We're going to have a prayer team come up here in a moment. They'll be right up here. If you want prayer, you need prayer to change. You need prayer for anything. Right over here. Maybe you have some questions from the text. Maybe you've just got the things you want to talk about. I'm available. Any one of the pastors. And of course, there's a whole bunch of other people here you can talk to. I heard a song this week, and I kind of liked it. It's called Running Back to You by Seth Schluter. And so when we're just mulling around and talking, you know, I'm going to have that playing. And it's a song that, when I heard it, I thought, man, it really goes so well with this sermon. It's kind of like based off the prodigal son. And I thought, it could be a good conversation starter. It's a song that you could listen to on your own throughout the week and be a great reminder of these truths. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you don't leave us. Thank you that you don't forsake us. Thank you that you'll be with us. Thank you that you can change us. You gave us your Holy Spirit so that we'd have power to not do the same old stuff. And we are thankful. We're grateful for that. I just pray that would sink in deeply. I pray that as a result of it, we would know that you love us so much. And because you love us so much, it causes us to want to know you in deeper ways. And therefore, it makes us want to live differently. We actually start to do different things. We use our time differently. And we think about our schedules and we plan accordingly because of the love you have for us and because we want to live that out. So that's what I'm asking for. I'm just praying for that. I'm praying that people would know the forgiveness that you have for them. They would embrace it. They wouldn't think that there's something they've done that's been so bad that they cannot be in fellowship with you. They cannot have peace with you. They cannot be accepted by you. That they're so unworthy that you could never actually love them. I pray they'd know that's not true. They'd know that the cross shows that's impossible. And so I pray for these things for all of us. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.